We're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 15. We're still looking at the life of King Saul, first king of Israel, and a very defining chapter right here, as if they all haven't been coming up to this point, where Saul, again, is not doing what the Lord is directing him to do, not fully anyway, and it's costing him the kingdom. As we come into chapter 15, he's instructed to go take care of a group of people that have been a plague to the children of Israel. And he does that, but he doesn't do it fully. He just does it partially. And because of his partial obedience, again, he's rebuked and he's rejected from being the king of Israel. It really takes full obedience to be God's king. You've got to do it his way, all the way. And that's really what this chapter is talking about. As we start off in the first few verses, it's one of those passages that's a little bit challenging. And so we're going to go ahead and take a look at it, and I've got some scriptures I want to bring out, but I think even when it's all said and done, you're going to walk away from this passage and go, you know, I'm either going to trust God and take him at his word and know that he is God and he is good and he is just, or I'm going to have a problem with this for some time to come, and you'll know all of that after we get through the first three verses. You'll know what I'm talking about if you don't know already. Anyway, chapter 15, verse 1 says, Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt." When he speaks of Amalek, he's speaking of the Amalekites. And this very instance is recorded back in Exodus chapter 17 when Moses was bringing Israel out of Egypt. If you'd like to turn there with me, Exodus 17, second book in the Bible. And Moses has just brought them through the Red Sea. They're on their way to Mount Sinai, where he will receive the law as well as the instructions for their portable worship sanctuary, referred to as the tabernacle. And in Exodus chapter 17, beginning from verse 8, it brings Amalek, the Amalekites, enemies of Israel, into the story. Exodus 17, verse 8 reads, "Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword." The bit of information that we have from our passage in 1 Samuel is Amalek ambushed the children of Israel as they're on their way out. They ambush them as they're making their way to Mount Sinai. Here, Moses tells Joshua, pick some men, go out, fight against the Amalekites. Moses goes up on the hill. He has the rod of God in his hand. This is just an interesting passage where when he's raising his hand in the air, Joshua and the children of Israel are winning. When his hands become heavy, and if you've ever done something like that, had your hands over your head for a long time, it's hard to keep them up there. When his hands fell, the Amalekites started to win, and so they put him on a rock, and you have Aaron and Hur each holding up an arm, and so Israel prevails. It's a great illustration, if nothing else, of how people can support the leadership to gain victory, the unity, being of the same mind and whatnot. But here he wins the victory, but then check out what it says. It says in verse 14, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven.'" The Lord's saying that. "I'm going to utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name Jehovah Nissi, 'The Lord is my banner.' For he said, 'Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" So these enemies of Israel, God, they had the victory here, but God is saying, we're going to totally wipe them out. Now, if you want to turn with me, I've got it here in my notes, but if you want to turn with me to Deuteronomy 25, three books of the Bible to your right as we're making our way back to 1 Samuel, we can see a couple of other details concerning this particular ambush by the Amalekites. Deuteronomy chapter 25. Moses and the children of Israel, they're on their way out. They've crossed the Red Sea. They're on their way to Mount Sinai. They're being ambushed by the Amalekites. And we read in Deuteronomy chapter 25, beginning from verse 17 through 19, we read, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks and all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God." So we get another detail here. He not only ambushed them, but he's taking cheap shots. He's getting the stragglers, probably the older people, maybe the guys who've just totally worn out, maybe the moms with young children that aren't able to keep up with the rest of the group, and they're wiping them out, and there's no fear of God in them. So verse 19, we read, "Therefore it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." So this is what they took with them into the promised land. There's some point in time where we're going to have to completely take out the Amalekites. That's where we come in 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15, again, verse 2, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt." Verse 3, "Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." That's the challenging verse. I think all of us could understand wiping out all the guys, especially the soldiers. I mean, we could understand even the women, okay? But when you get down to the infants and the nursing children, I think that's where in our mind we have this, I don't get it. These kids are innocent. How could God direct them to do that? And this, again, is one of those challenging portions of Scripture. We find it through the Old Testament. And I've got a few verses I'm going to bring out here. But I don't know if it's going to totally satisfy that feeling you have in your heart. How can this be? And there's one thing I want to say before we move into those scriptures. True faith is trusting God even when you don't understand. When you know that God is good, God is just, and you commit actions like this that he has commanded. This isn't just Israel going, "Oh, I'm going to go wipe these guys out completely." This is God commanding it. True faith, and I believe this, whether it's in this situation or a situation in your life that you don't understand, true faith is trusting God and believing in him even when it's beyond your understanding. A couple of things to think about here. And of course, obviously, because of the nature of the passage, a lot of people speculate on why this is taking place. But before we start speculating, I want to lay some scriptures down before us. Back in Genesis chapter 15, God has promised the land of Canaan to Abraham. But he told Abraham that it's going to be for your descendants after you. It's going to be about 400 years from now before your descendants actually come and possess this land. They're going to be strangers in a foreign land, and this referred to being down in Egypt for 400 years. And also they would be afflicted, and it speaks of the slavery that Egypt would go through. But the reason he gave for it being 400 years in Genesis 15, 16, he said, "In the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." The Amorites were one of the main nations within the land of Canaan. "You're going to wait 400 years down in Egypt because I'm giving them time until judgment, till the time of judgment is ready." Some people look at the Old Testament passages like this and say, man, the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and a God of judgment. I like the God of the New Testament. Sweet Jesus, meek and mild. Read the book of Revelation, where you read of the wrath of God being poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. And in Revelation chapter 6, it talks about men hiding in the caves and calling for the rocks to fall on them and totally wipe them out because of the wrath of him who sits on the throne and because of the wrath of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's coming a day where God will judge sin and he will pour out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. God, again, you have to remember, is perfectly just in his judgment. the grace that he showered out upon all of us is salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's made a way for all of us to be forgiven of our sins. We all deserve to die. We look at passages like this and we're thrown because they're innocent, infant kids and things like that. But in reality, realize we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And when you look at, and here we start speculating just a little bit, this could have been an act of mercy for the kids. I mean, if they killed all of the adults, okay, that had been involved in the sin, who's going to take care of all the kids? Think of it another way. What about these kids? Well, you say, well, the Israelites, let them take, okay? So they start raising them up, and then as they get older, eventually they're going to hear the story. We have a different skin color than you, Mom, you know, and Dad. What's the story? And somebody's going to tell them, the Israelites killed all of your parents. And what do you think would happen? A revolt. They'll band together and they'll get them. God knows what the Amalekites are capable of. And that's why he wants to take them out. In Deuteronomy 9:5, some people look at this as well and go, well, is it really fair that God would push all of these nations, including the Amalekites, out of the land of Canaan and give it to Israel? Is that really fair? I mean, these other people were there first. In Deuteronomy 9:5, it says, it is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's God's judgment upon the inhabitants of Canaan. He's using the children of Israel as his instrument to inflict that judgment upon them and fulfill the promise that he gave to Abraham to give them the land. So we'll talk a little bit more at the end of the chapter concerning the Amalekites. But again, the main thing I want to leave you with is not speculation. The main thing I want to leave you with is true faith, is trusting God that he's good, that he's perfectly just, that he knows what he's doing, even when you might not understand it, okay? So anyway, this is the mission that Saul, the first king of Israel, is supposed to go on. He's supposed to go and totally take out the Amalekites. Verse 4, so Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, go depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. The Kenites were actually related through marriage. Remember when Moses fled Egypt at 40 years old? He went out and you remember he got a job with Jethro, the Midianite, the priest of the Lord. And he ended up marrying one of his daughters, Zipporah. Later on, they're encouraged as Moses brings the children of Israel out of Egypt, ready to go towards the promised land. Jethro and his family are encouraged to come with us into the land of Canaan. God's given us this land. You'll be blessed. We find in the book of Judges that they actually took him up on the offer. They came into the land, and they're referred to as Kenites in the book of Judges. So this is the group of people that's being referred to here that were connected with Moses previously. Get away from the Amalekites, Saul saying, because you showed kindness to us. Verse 7, and Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. God's command was for him to go in and wipe out everything. Everything was under the ban, devoted to destruction. Saul kept King Agag as a trophy, showing that, hey, I conquered this guy's people. He kept King Agag and he kept all of the good spoil. He was unwilling to follow the directions that the Lord gave. This is the important thing. He's the king of Israel. He is obeying to a degree It's partial obedience. He's not totally saying when Samuel comes, I want you to go down and wipe out the Amalekites. He's not sitting there going, I ain't going to do that. And he does go, and probably maybe to 90% fulfills what is asked of him. But he's not willing to do it 100%, to do it God's way. And when you look at it, he's looking out for himself. He's keeping the king, undoubtedly, as a trophy, and they're keeping the best of the spoil. And I really wanted to point out in verse 9, it's not just the people that did it. It says, but Saul and the people spared Agag. Verse 10, now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. We're speaking of the Lord, and the Lord speaking, and he says, I greatly regret. It's not, you know, like God didn't know it was going to happen. God knows everything. It's not like, well, I set up this king, and I guess I made a mistake. I regret I did it. So, you know, let's get David or somebody else who can come in and do a good job. He knew this was going to happen. The word actually means to be grieved, to be in a state of sorrow or regret over a person or event. It's kind of giving human characteristics to the Lord. As we watch Samuel, and that's one thing I want you to see too, is Samuel was grieved. When this happened, Samuel didn't just go, I told you so, you guys shouldn't have asked for a king. He was really grieved in his heart, and he cried out to the Lord, it says, all night, and the Lord was grieved. You see, Saul had the opportunity, even though God should have been their king, when they chose to go this direction, Saul had the opportunity to really be used by God, like David was used and like Solomon was used. He had that opportunity, but he was throwing it away because he was spending the power on his own lusts. And it grieved the Lord. It's kind of like what could have been. It grieved the Lord and it grieved Samuel. Do you realize that we can grieve the heart of God? In Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about no corrupt word coming out of our mouth, that we're to be building in the body of Christ, building one another up. And in that passage in Ephesians 4, it says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit. We can grieve the Holy Spirit when we're tearing one another down. Why? Because he cares. He cares for you. He cares for the body, the unity, and all. And that's one thing I wanted to point out, too, as we're going through this passage. It's not just like Saul, well, you didn't cut the grade, so you're out of here. The heart in the Lord and also in Samuel, his prophet, you can see. And verse 12, we read, so when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. And he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. So you see Saul's heart through this. Well, let me go set up a monument. Not for the Lord. It's not like, look, the Lord gave us victory. Let's set up one for myself, you know, and show what great things I have done. This isn't the kind of guy that God can use. The kind of man, the kind of woman, the kind of young man and young girl that the Lord can use is the one that's going to give all of the glory over to the Lord and not take it for himself. Verse 13, then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord, notice, your God, not the Lord my God, but the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. You see, when it comes to the part he was supposed to do, he includes himself in it. When it comes to the part he wasn't supposed to do, he's pointing the finger and saying, it's them. The people wanted to do this. They brought it. They brought it back. They wanted to do all of this, and he's not willing to take responsibility. In verse 16, then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet, and I'll tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak on. So Samuel said, when you were little, in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Little in your own eyes means when you were humble, when you weren't filled with pride. God raised you up. And when pride entered in, God's going to sit you down. Because the Lord cannot use a man or a woman that's filled with pride. Pride is the downfall of so many people. You know, God begins to work through our lives. I mean, all of us. God is working in your lives in various capacities and various situations. And what so often takes place is you begin to think, well, God's got a lot to work with here. You know, he's using me after all. I mean, this man, this woman of eloquence, and, you know, I've got quite a head on my shoulders and pretty good looking to boot, you know, and you start getting this going in your mind and thinking that you're part of the reason that there's such a successful impact on the world around you. And that's not the kind of person God can use. God will shut it down very quickly. And if a person continues in pride, they'll just be put on the shelf, unusable. And none of us want that. We need to really watch out for that. As the proverb says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. That's the thing that comes before the person goes down. It's so easy to happen. It's so subtle. You really have to watch for it. It's what's happening with King Saul. When he began, he didn't even want to be king when it started. And that's good. I mean, he's usable at that point. But he had a couple of victories under his belt, started going to his head. God begins directing him. He goes to a degree and then says, you know, I wouldn't do it that way. I think I'm going to do it this way. And then he's taking, you know, he's taking what is really not his and therefore becoming unusable. In verse 18, we read, now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? That's exactly what they did. They took the best of the animals, swooped down on the spoil, doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And Saul, verse 20, said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Now, that is partially true. He did go and fight against the Amalekites. So there is partial obedience in what Saul has done. We've got to give him credit for that. But this herein is where the problem is. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord, again, take note, the Lord your God in Gilgal. Notice again how he's laying it on the people. Just look back at verse 9 again. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, etc. He's the one who's in charge. I mean, they're just following his orders, but he's not taking responsibility for his actions. This is one of the main differences between King Saul and King David. King David wasn't perfect, but when he was called on the carpet for his sin, he not only acknowledged it, but he took responsibility for it. It's one of the things that we were taking a look at last night as we're looking at David, a man after God's own heart. One of the things that set David apart is that he was willing to do the Lord's will. Here Saul isn't willing to. He's willing to do it up to a point, but then he does it his own way. David was willing to do God's will all the way. And even when David got away from the Lord and David sinned, when he was called on the carpet for his sin, he acknowledged his sin, and there was genuine repentance coming from David. Genuine repentance. Against you, you only have I sinned. He recognizes that he has totally turned his back on God, and he cries out, Psalm 51, for forgiveness. And God forgave him. You see, that's what God was looking for. He was looking for genuine repentance. When you bring that to the Lord, that's what he's looking for. He's not looking for you to appease him with something. That's why David said, sacrifice an offering you don't desire. You don't want me to go through the legal system and go, okay, I sinned. Here's a lamb. Let's take it to the priest. Let's kill it. Let's get this over with. He goes, what you're looking for is a broken and a crushed spirit and heart, somebody who's genuinely sorry for what they've done. And when David did that, that's why David's referred to as a man after God's own heart. You look at all of David's life, and even when he's been called on the carpet for his sin in his repentance, he's doing what God wants him to do, genuinely coming back to him. And therefore, David was used even after his sin. Though he suffered, didn't he? He suffered the consequences of his sin. His life really was filled with turmoil from that point on. It's a truth. We suffer consequences for the things that we do, and we suffer to varying degrees, oftentimes dependent upon the sin that we committed. But the right path, the only path, the one that will work, is genuinely coming back to the Lord and saying, God, I have sinned against you. I've broken your commandments. Forgive me, and I will be whiter than snow. And then you get to a point where God can use you. Saul could have been in the same spot. He could have repented, but again, he's passing the buck. He's blaming the people rather than taking the responsibility. So Samuel said, verse 22, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" We brought these animals back here to sacrifice to the Lord your God. That's not what God is looking for. He's looking for obedience. He doesn't delight. Oh, you brought them for me. Oh, well, that makes it different. Then, yeah, go ahead. It's okay. You know, as a parent, that's not what you're looking for. You're looking for your children to be obedient. It's not like they do something wrong and come back and go, well, you know, this is the reason. Oh, okay, I see. You're appeasing me. That's okay now. It's not okay. You want them to be obedient. And it's the same thing with the Lord. He said, "Behold, to obey," middle of verse 22, "to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed the voice of the Lord," the commandment, "than the fat of rams," the best part of the sacrifice. One thing I just wanted to point out, like a little side note as we're going through this, the portion of Scripture, verses 22 and 23, in most Bibles, the formatting is different. I don't know if you noticed that. It's kind of indented in a lot of Bibles. This is marking out that it's poetry as opposed to prose. Hebrew poetry, you'll find in the major prophets, the minor prophets, the Psalms, the book of Job, passages in the Old Testament like this passage here. When it goes into poetry, the editors format it in a different fashion so that it can be pointed out to us that it's poetry. Now, Hebrew poetry is not like English poetry with rhyme and meter, but it's usually in parallels, parallel thoughts. Sometimes they're synonymous, sometimes they're contrasting. Sometimes when they are synonymous, it's advancing a statement, a point. Here's a great example of a parallel thought that is basically saying the same thing, where he says, "To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Obey parallels heeding, and sacrifice parallels the fat of rams. Do you see that? Go through the Proverbs and you'll see that oftentimes it's either synonymous thoughts or contrasting thoughts that are going through, and that is the nature of Hebrew poetry. He goes on to say, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." This is such a landmark time in Saul's life where he has an opportunity to fulfill the mission that he's placed on, that's been placed on him, but he does it his own way, and therefore he is rejected because, again, God needs someone who's going to follow through 100%, not go to a degree and then go, well, I'll do it this way, which is exactly what Saul was doing. Then Saul said, and so he gets the word, "You're rejected from being king." And Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. It's kind of neat, you know, at least that he's not saying, well, the people, but no, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I," here comes the excuse, "feared the people and obeyed their voice." Even in this passage, and this is just me reading it this way, I see Saul kind of admitting, but still giving excuses. "Yeah, I didn't do it the right way, but this is the reason why I didn't." It's kind of like the person who finally gets busted and they go, "Okay, I did it. You know, I'm sorry." You're sorry for what? Sorry that you did it? Or you're sorry that you got caught? You know, it's like that. He gets to the back against the wall and, "Okay, I sinned. I did it. But, you know, I feared the people. Now, therefore," listen to what Saul says, "now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." Now, what we're going to find out in this passage, he wants to go back with Samuel to worship the Lord so that all the other people can think everything's okay, so that he can still look good in front of his army. He's just been told that he's rejected as the king, and yet he still cares about what the people think of him rather than being concerned about what God thinks of him and trying to get his life back on track with God. But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." What a great illustration. Samuel said, "I'm not going to go back with you." He turns away and says, wait, and grabs him. The robe rips, and he uses that as an illustration. "Just like my robe tore, so the kingdom is being torn out of your hands." And also, verse 29, "The strength of Israel," referring to God, "will not lie nor relent. for he is not a man that he should relent. He's not going to change his mind on this. The kingdom is being taken away. Then he said, Saul again, I have sinned. Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. It's a sad passage to me. I don't know what you think about it, but I think here this guy has been rejected by God, and it seems like all he cares about is what the people think of him. Come back and honor me so that, you know, I can still be honored before the elders and my people and that. I mean, wouldn't you be so devastated if you got news like that? You know, you're going to be set on the shelf. God's not going to use you anymore. Oh, can I just look like I'm going to be used, though, and still look good in front of the people? Wouldn't it just break your heart and go, God, forgive me. God, I don't deserve to be used by you. What can I do? How can I be in right relationship with you? You would hope that that would be, you would think that would be the case. And I think it would be if it was genuine repentance, don't you? I mean, if it was genuine, sincere repentance. We'd see that. When Paul was talking to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he's talking about the Christian life being likened to an Olympic athlete that's doing everything they can to prepare themselves for the race that's coming up. And he talks about himself. He says, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. And I think the idea there is that I am going to great lengths to make sure that I'm not going to fall off into sin, lest after I've spent my life preaching to others and ministering to others, I should fall into sin and then be set on the shelf, no longer usable. It happens. It happens to a lot of people. And the enemy really attacks those who are seeking and being used by the Lord. The spiritual warfare is going to be more intense, I believe anyway, against those who are saying, Lord, here I am, use me, and you're making yourself available. The enemy is going to be coming against you harder than if you just sit back and go, well, I'm a Christian, go to heaven one day, you know, and not be used, you know. Now realize, when I say that the enemy is going to come against you, realize that greater is the one that is in you than the one that's in the world. You have nothing to fear. The main thing you need to do, though, is you need to stay close to the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to abide under the shadow of his wing, because that's where you're going to be sustained. That's where you're going to have strength. If you start veering out from that protective covering and that close relationship with the Lord, that's when you're going to get off into realms where you're going to be vulnerable to enemy attack. And when the enemy hits hard enough and you yield to the temptation, you can get to a point where even though you come and you're repentant, you're still, I mean, the testimony has been damaged. It's like, you know, we're going to have to use someone else. It's going to be more effective in this manner. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying if you've blown it that God can't use you again. I'm not saying that. What I'm simply saying is you need to take it seriously and count the cost, because sometimes our witness can be damaged to a point where in a certain arena where we have been being used, God needs to bring someone else in, because the effectiveness, the witness has been damaged to that degree. I think it's so healthy to count the cost ahead of time so that we go to measures to keep us from getting to a point where we could fall into temptation. And do you realize, and I shared this up at the retreat, a man or woman doesn't fall into sin usually overnight. It's something that is a progression. You start moving out away from the Lord, your relationship with God, start moving away from him. You're no longer spending that close time with him. And you get to a point day after day after day where you're compromising a little bit more, and you get to a point where you're vulnerable to fall into deeper sin. And so you want to make the decision ahead of time. Like Paul said, I discipline my body. I beat myself into submission. I live a very disciplined life so that I don't get to that point, because I don't want to end up like Saul, and especially in a state where he's caring more about what the people think than about what God thinks. It's a sad thing as I read it. But check out what happened. Here Saul wants Samuel to come back. Come back with me. Come back with me. Verse 31 says, so Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Now, I love what Pastor Joe Foch says on this passage. Don't think that Samuel just gave in and goes, well, okay, I'll go back with you, you know, and we'll make you look good in front of the people. Samuel had other things in mind. It says in verse 32, then Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Saul, if you're not going to be obedient to the Lord and fulfill the mission, I'm going to do it. This is an interesting chapter, isn't it? I mean, it starts off with infants and nursing kids being wiped out at the Lord's direction and ends with the king getting hacked in pieces. Interesting stuff you'll hear when you come to church, you know. But it's what we're reading right out of the Bible. I mean, this is history, and there's things to be learned from this. Now, one of the things that I wanted to mention as we look at the Amalekites, Agag here is thought to be more of a title. You know how Pharaoh was a title of the kings of Egypt, Caesar a title of the emperors of Rome. Agag is thought to be a title of the kings, of the rulers of the Amalekites. God had his reasons for utterly destroying the Amalekites. Saul did not destroy them. They still remained. When you get to the book of Esther, you get kind of a glimpse as to why God wanted the Amalekites completely wiped out. You remember the story of Esther, where Queen Vashti wouldn't do what the king wanted her to do, and so there was a beauty contest. We're going to get another queen then, and Esther ends up becoming queen. And her uncle Mordecai is not willing to bow down at the feet of one of the officials of Persia, Haman. And so Haman seeks to not just kill Mordecai, but utterly exterminate all of the Jews. And he gets the king to sign a decree. The king signs the decree. Esther blows the whistle on Haman, saying, look, I'm Jewish too, and this guy wants to utterly wipe out all of my people. But under the laws of the Medes and the Persians, the king can't just erase the law he made. I mean, it is binding, so he has to make another decree saying that the Jews can defend themselves. Because the first decree that he made, there was a certain day in the year that all of the people in the Persian Empire were going to kill all of the Jews. So he makes another decree saying that the Jews can defend themselves. And this is still celebrated today at the Feast of Purim. It celebrates the fact that the Jews were able to defend themselves, which they did over the Persians at that time. Haman was ultimately hanged on a gallows that he made for Mordecai. Haman is referred to as an Agagite, a descendant of Amalek. Utterly destroy the Amalekites. Why? Because they're going to try to utterly destroy you. God knows the end from the beginning. Again, when you don't understand, leave it in God's hands, because he does. And he can take care of it even when it's beyond our comprehension. Another thing that I think is interesting to point out is that at the end of 1 Samuel, where we find King Saul and his sons on Mount Gilboa in a battle with the Philistines, they're dying. Jonathan dies, the other sons in battle die, and Saul is mortally wounded. I mean, he knows he's going to die. And he says to his armor bearer, thrust me through, lest the Philistines come and make sport of me. You know, he's still alive to a point, lest they really, you know, torture me and make fun of me and all of that. And the armor bearer is unwilling to kill him because this is the anointed of the Lord, even though he hasn't been perfect. He's still the king of Israel. And so Saul takes his sword and he falls on his sword, and his armor bearer falls on his sword. And that's how the book of 1 Samuel ends. And you think Saul is mortally wounded. He takes his own life. You get to 2 Samuel chapter 1, and you have this man with Saul's crown running to King David. Now, David, here's the crown of King Saul. You're to be the king of Israel. And David said, where did you get that? Well, I got it from Saul. Well, what happened? Well, Saul and his sons were killed in battle. And he said, how do you know that? And he said, because I came and I saw Saul standing there, and he was leaning on his sword, and he looked over to me and he said, come here and kill me. You know, he's mortally wounded. Come here and take me out. He said, so I went and I killed him. And now here's the crown for you. Thinking, you know, he's going to be, oh, okay, thanks, buddy. It says that David mourned with his men until evening. And then he brought the man there. And he basically rebuked him and said, you're going to be executed because you killed the anointed of the Lord. And the man was an Amalekite. Isn't that interesting? Saul, you need to utterly take these guys out. If you don't, they're going to take you down. Amalek in the scriptures becomes a picture of the flesh or the lower nature, a type of the flesh. God wants us to utterly exterminate anything in our lives that can corrupt us, that can lead us away from him, whatever it might be. You know, some kind of vice that you're hanging on to. It might not be totally horrible, but something that could lead you ultimately away from him, because he knows there's certain things in our lives that if they're not dealt with, they can take us down and render us ineffective. Saul here was partially obedient. That was great, but there were things that he was unwilling to do. He needed to be 100% obedient. We need to be totally submitted to the Lord. Every single thing. You know, not like, well, I'm surrendering my life to you, but, you know, this area over here, it's not that big a deal. And whatever it might be. I mean, there's different things for different ones of us. You know in your heart if it's pleasing to the Lord. You know that. You know if what you're doing with your spare time, some of the stuff that you're watching on TV, you know if it glorifies him and he would be happy with that, or if you're just like, well, I just do this. You know, it's entertaining. You know, I know that there's sexual innuendos. I know that they glorify homosexuality. I know they take the Lord's name in vain now and then, and that really bugs me, but it's entertaining. I'm not trying to harp on TV or anything, but God wants us not to be partially committed, but fully committed. Because again, those are the people that he can use. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him. Amen? Amen. Okay, closing verses. 34, then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul, and Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted, same word, grieved, that he had made Saul king over Israel. Last thing, just to briefly touch on, when one of God's people went down, they didn't rejoice. They mourned over it. What could have been. And the same thing should be true with us. When we see one of our own go down, don't just sit back and go, I saw it coming. Such an arrogant guy, so filled with pride. We want to have that kind of heart. That's the Lord's heart, to mourn what could have been and lift him up in prayer. See what God can do to restore. Shall we stand for a closing word of prayer? Father, we come before you this morning, and Lord, just touched so often by the examples that we find in your word, and such a desire bruised within to want to be pleasing and surrendered to you and from the world that just so easily and deceitfully conforms us into its image. And I pray, oh God, for each one. I know that you speak to each one of our hearts things that you would really have us offer up to you and cut off and exterminate, to put under the ban. And I pray, oh God, that you would give strength to each one to be obedient to what you're calling us to do, and that you might shine forth as a bright light through each vessel that is called by your name. And Lord, if there's any here that are holding onto sins that need to be released, or any here that have not surrendered their life to you, I pray, oh God, today they would cry out, oh God, forgive me, oh God, save me, oh God, heal and restore me. So God, we know that that's what you're looking for, and we know that's the work that you will do. We offer this up in Jesus' name. Amen.